turn now to Romans chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God from Romans chapter 6 to us this morning. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you are free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As far the holy and infallible word of God to us this morning. Every Sunday afternoon we confess our faith in God. We confess we believe in God our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The very basics of faith. And we have been going through what it means to confess in Jesus Christ, in his name. We've seen how he was not only conceived and born, and how he suffered, how he died. But we also confess that he is risen from the dead. Article 5 of the Apostles' Creed. The third day he arose again from the dead. So we've come to the end of Christ's humiliation, Him being humbled into death. And we begin with His resurrection to think about His exaltation. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He," that is Christ, "humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." And we've seen a while back from the book of Acts how Peter raised the man in the name of Jesus. He says, "In the name of Jesus, arise." Why do we so often, and according to the scriptures, claim that name, not just call upon God, but call upon His name? Well, you know, when you meet each other, you acknowledge each other by, say, "Hi, John," or "Hi, Peter." We acknowledge the person's name, and we actually acknowledge his presence. So when we call upon God, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But when we call upon the name of God, we actually say His name, and thereby acknowledge that He's right there, here, with us. It's His presence and His present power. And about this resurrection power and presence, we want to reflect this morning with God's help. From Romans 6, we look at the chapter pretty much as a whole, but we particularly read verse 4 right now. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead," He arose, "that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And we do that together with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, question 45. There's only one question, as you can find it also on page 45 in the back of your Psalter. And the question is there: what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Excuse me. What gain is there? What benefit? What advantage? What blessing is there for us that He arose from the dead? In other words, what does it have to do with us? With you, with me today? And the answer, the profit of the resurrection of Christ, is this: first, that by His resurrection He has overcome death. Death is defeated. That He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Second, we also are by His power raised up unto a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. It's a pledge, it's a declaration. So our theme is Christ's resurrection and our profit. Our profit. And there's three things, three benefits, three ways in which we become partakers of the risen Christ. One is His righteousness, second His holiness, and third, His glory. I put behind that in the bulletin, if we partake of His righteousness, that's our justification. If we become partakers, and when we become partakers of His holiness, that is sanctification. And when we become partakers of His glory, that's our glorification. So the first thing is partaking of His righteousness, sharing that with Him unto justification. So what the question is, what does the resurrection profit us? Well, you notice it doesn't doubt the resurrection. The resurrection is not questioned. The question goes straight away in the prophet. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? So, not how do we know it is true, or do we know it is true and a long defense to defend that truth. No, it's taken as a fact. It's reality. You read it in Scripture. It's been seen by many, many times in the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. So He rose from the dead on our behalf. You know, I don't know if that's comfort to you. We all know, children, older ones, there will be a day we're all going to die. And who does not fear death? That's why we generally put it far away from us. We don't want to think about it. But that's foolish. It's good to think about it, especially in context with Christ. Death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15. If we confess our sins, there's no fear in death because death is not really dying. As Jesus went into glory, so we will go into glory when we die. Even though we sometimes fear death, sometimes you feel dead inside. You think, am I really a Christian? The way I live, the way I talk, the way I think? Lord, there's so much wrong with me. I'm so cold, I'm so distant, I'm so selfish. You see, though we feel that, we know we are alive in Christ Jesus if we've confessed our sins. It's a fact. Just as there was a fact that Jesus rose from the dead, so it's a fact that we will. As He, so we. Because He purchased life for us. He purchased righteousness for us. The moment He died, and the moment He arose, we arose. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. He said, therefore we are buried in our text. He says, buried with Him in baptism unto death. It's clear that Paul's not teaching baptismal regeneration. The previous chapter, he goes in great length. Read it over sometime today or this week. Study it. He makes it, if anything he makes clear, we're not saved by works, we're also not saved by sacraments. He goes in great length that the Jews have a great advantage being circumcised, but if they don't believe, they still perish. So today, we can be baptized, but if we don't believe, we will still perish. So, it's clear that not everyone who is circumcised or baptized is automatically saved. He's teaching exactly the opposite of that. What then is meant with baptism into death? Well, he's talking about the spiritual reality of which the sacraments are a sign and a seal. He's not talking about water baptism, he's talking about spirit baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. The same as the Old Testament circumcision was a picture. Old Testament bloody, New Testament bloodless. Because it's done. No more bloodshedding. That's why in Old Testament Passover, they had to kill a lamb. New Testament Lord's Supper, bread and wine. So he teaches us that it's a fact that as believers we are partakers. Not necessarily because we are set apart people. God says, I'm the Lord your God. You're my people. I set you apart from Egypt. But now make sure you'll end up in the promised land as believers. And be not said of any one of us, they perished outside of the promised land because of unbelief. Only as believers, when we truly repent and believe the gospel, we become partakers of that righteousness. Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin, our unrighteousness, and He gives us His righteousness. That's how Paul has come to this particular statement. The first couple chapters is clearly stating about faith alone, not by works. Then he goes on to exhort the people not to abuse their privileges. Not even to abuse God's readiness to forgive. By thinking about sin lightly. Indeed, it is true. It's a fact. As soon as we, and as long as we, and often as we repent and believe, our sins are completely washed away. Every time. Every single time. We're justified. We're partakers of righteousness. But righteousness means we are being made right with God. No longer enemies or rebels. We become friends. Ought we then not to live friendly? So he's very clear. Don't think lightly about sin. He says, in verse 20, he says, where sin abounded, the previous chapter, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, no matter how great your sins are, there's more grace. But shall we then treat it lightly? That's why he goes on in chapter 6, verse 1, picking up, he says, oh, shall we then continue to sin so that grace may abound? For more sin, more grace? God forbid, he says. Perish the thought, we would say today. How shall we, he goes on in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than if we've died to sin? How can we enjoy living in it? You see, if we abuse grace that way, we give evidence that we don't know anything about grace. They may not have it at all. Because Jesus died for sin means we will die to sin. We'll hate it. We'll flee from it. If you truly found forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ, you will hate sin that put him to the cross. Jesus is actually saying that in verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, he says, don't you understand the price that is paid? And that's why he goes on in verse 4 in our text, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yes, you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But now you're alive. You're reborn, you're regenerated. You're given breath and life. Now breathe, live. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about baptism, he sets before us the reality of salvation, not just the picture. You see, that's what we, when you're baptizing as an adult or whether you were as a parent baptizing your children, ultimately no difference. Neither one is saved by sprinkling or submerging. Submerging in water. It's not by water, but by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. It's a picture. God uses so many illustrations, even in this chapter, to get the point across to our dull minds. It's a picture or a sign of a reality that's far greater. Peter calls it a figure of speech, like in 1 Peter 3:21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What? Does he say baptism saves us? What he goes on to say, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not just an outward cleansing, it's an inward cleansing. Baptism is a sign and seal of that. But it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God solemnly confirms in baptism what he declares in his word. As surely as water cleanses the outside filth, so surely the blood the inside filth. I actually would say it's more surely what blood does than what water does. Children, have you had it many times when you wash your hands or you have to clean yourself and you can't get it off, no matter how much soap you use? Still dirty. Now so with the blood of Jesus. When you confess your sins, that blood will cleanse you completely, perfectly. So he not only declares it, but he also says that he will do it. He not only promises, but he also will perform it. been declared right with God by the power of His Word and Holy Spirit for His glory. It's interesting that our text says this: we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It says by the glory of the Father. It doesn't say unto or for, but by the glory. In other words, when we are saved, the congregation, understand that God is glorified. It's not just about us. Being saved, however precious it is, God is honored in this, because He invested in it. He gave us some. So the Father is glorified in the proclamation of His Son. He says, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Are you well pleased with His Son? Then God says, "I'm well pleased with you too." Crucified, risen, given a name above every name. That's why Paul could say to the Athenians that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Because there's no other name. No other way. Thereby we may be made right with God. Obtain life. Just like you and I could not give ourselves life when we were born, so we cannot give ourselves life when we are reborn. But God says, "I've given you all the means for it. Turn to it. Come unto me," He says already in the Old Testament, "come unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved." Come to Him for faith. Come to Him for repentance. Come to Him for righteousness. Just confess all that's wrong. I'll make you right with myself. We'll be friends. We'll be no longer enemies. But not only that we should have life, but also that we should live that life. Evidently, God doesn't just give us life so that we would just keep going the way we were going before. We have to now live that life. And that brings us to the second point, that we not only partakers of His righteousness, be made right with God, get life with Him and from Him, but live rightly with Him. Not only be justified, but also sanctified. And the word sanctified has the meaning of being set apart, not only outwardly, but also inwardly. Holiness. That's the profit. The benefit. The comfort we have when we put our trust in Him who died and arose from the dead. Not only righteousness, but also holiness, sanctification. You know, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, if a baby is born and a baby doesn't grow after half a year, a whole year, is still that small, it barely moves, we are getting very concerned. We should be even more concerned that when spiritually we don't grow, we still act like babies. He says, Paul was upset with the people. He said, you just want milk. It's time for you to get meat, solid food. You got to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Not only have newness of life, but the text says clearly that we should also walk in newness of life. We should do it last Sunday. Walking is a picture of living. Walking, how we walk and how we talk, and how is how we live. As the baby must learn to walk, so we as believers must learn to walk. And that stumbles at first a little bit. We shouldn't be stumbling all our life. There should be more of a steady gait the older we get. Peter says that, right? To Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is about knowledge, to know Him. The more we know Him, the more that righteousness and holiness becomes reality. And that's part of the image of God that we lost in Adam. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We lost it and we died in sin. So when we be made alive, we regain that knowledge. We understand a little bit better who God is, who we are, but that's why we flee to Christ. And the more we realize that, the more it's like a cycle. The more we recognize how little we resemble that righteousness and holiness, the more we flee to Christ, and the more we'll begin to grow. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, and the Word that dwells in our heads. If indeed we read it and search it. Because the more we read and search it, the more it will be in our heads. And the more it will be in our heads, our light and understanding will also inform our heart, our affections, our choices, our words, our actions. I know that I've said it many times, but I'll say it one more time. You are what you eat. You are also what you read. You are what you watch. We are much more influenced by that than we realize. When you ate yesterday at noon, that food is in your body right now doing some work. You don't feel it, but it's still doing something. So, sometimes you read your Bible, and the next you wonder what good does it do to it. And maybe it's not till much later than it, things fall into place, but because you kept doing it. You read regularly. When you stop eating, you don't fall over dead right away. You can live on for quite a few days without food. But you get slowly weaker. So it is with spiritual food. It slips away so gradually that you don't realize until you suddenly are waking up and say, how weak I am. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. He also says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the argument also that Paul has here in Romans 6. Having taught that we can only be justified, made right with God by grace through faith, he says, so also you can live that way. And it's the only way to live that way. By grace through faith. Looking to Christ, not only to get life, but looking to Christ to live that life. Not only that he is the fountain of life, but he's also the example and the power. And just the catechism says the same thing. And secondly, it says that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Clearly stating not only about receiving that life there, but living it, walking it. That we should walk it. So as it was by his power at first, so it will continue by his power. Raised up to a new life. Given breath. We must breathe. Given life, we must nourish it. We must feed it as the body, so the soul. You see, dear believers, that will be evident in our lives. It will be seen or not seen, especially by those that are closest to us, that live with us. We can give a nice picture to the outside world, but in our homes, usually, we are really who we are. Let down our guards. You know, we read of Enoch and Noah that they walked with God, and that God was pleased with them. That's the life Paul is speaking about. And of course, there's no room for sin there. Very clear. It's a newness of life, and it's a work that will persevere. You see, this text not only is a command, but it's also a promise. Did you catch that? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. That word should walk is shall walk. Must walk, yes, but also shall take place. It's also a fact. If a baby is born and it's breathing, it's a fact of life. And if you keep feeding it and the baby keeps breathing, it will grow. It's a fact. I find that such a
good thing to remember. God demands perfection, but He also supplies it. Which religion is like that? Which god or goddess has a religion and a people serving Him that way? All other religions that demand this and demand that, and you got to do this and be perfect that way, and then I will give you this or that. God says, I give you this, and then I command. That's what He did. That's why He let him out of Egypt first, set him free. Then they went to Mount Sinai as a freed people to live that law, to live in obedience. So He first gives life, and then He commands us to live the life. Imagine if it would be the other way around. It would be hopeless. If God would command a dead body, a dead person to do something, nothing ever would happen. But His command, His word, is law and gospel. And in that order. In that order. The law is read. So we flee to the gospel. And we go back from the gospel to the law, because we're being enabled that way. We have life to live it. God will not only demand us to be willing, but He also makes us willing. And He makes us very clear in these verses, and then in verse 11 He says, and when He concludes, He says, therefore, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. I'm so thankful, He says, reckon. That means consider yourself to be dead to sin, because He knows, and you and I know, that we're not yet dead to sin. Sin is still there. But He says, just consider that you're in the sight of God sinless. If you're in Christ, that's why also alive to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just relax and let God do it all, and just, as people sometimes say, let go, let God. Well, there's truth in one way, of course, but in another way, He doesn't expect us to sit back, just like when we pray every morning or every day, whenever we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're not going to sit back to see that bread come rain down from heaven. We're going to pray, and then we say amen, and we get to work. That's how God does it. Reckon you, so consider yourself dead to sin. Deal with it. Because you're alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As He is risen, so you are. That's why He goes on in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let it not be the boss. You don't have to obey it anymore. In the past, you could do nothing but obey. But now, I've given you strength to say no. Or yes, when you don't feel like doing something. The opposite. Let not sin therefore, for that reason, reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So we're not delivered from the presence of sin, but we are delivered from the power of sin. There's not one sin that you and I commit that we couldn't have said no to. I'm not saying that we have a free will, that we can live perfectly. That would fly in the face of Scripture. But we can't say no. The problem is usually not that we cannot. The problem is you will not. And then you let sin reign again. For certainly neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Don't surrender and submit to the sinful pull, but to God. It's the same as last week, we heard, put off and put on. Put off the old, put on the new. Yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Your members, your whole body parts, all the body parts. Your hands, your feet, your eye. If something turns, if you see it sins, you turn away from it. If you hear something that is not right, you close your ears or you speak out against it. Don't yield
to sin, but to God and to Christ. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The congregation, what does it mean to you? To what do you yield yourselves? I'm not talking whether you're a believer or not. Because too often believers do this. Yield to sin. Way too often. But are you then repenting and turning away from it and seeking the scriptures to get more strength? To eat the bread of life and to drink the water of life to get more energy, more vigor? So if you're still without faith, you're still servants of sin. Confess. Flee to Christ. Confess your sins and put your trust in Him. But then also, when you flee to Him, not only do it in your head and in your mind and in your thoughts, but do it actually also when He speaks. Listen to Him. Look to Him. Turn to Him. Where He speaks, because if you just turn in your mind, you can go all kind of all over the world. But we have to go be guided by the Word of God. And if you are true believers, then God has given us everything we needed. No excuse for sin ever. You cannot blame our old nature. We still have an old nature. No excuse. Yeah, but it's my character. You know, that's the way I... No excuse. But you don't know my circumstance. No excuse. You don't know what so-and-so has done to me. No excuse. That's all outside of you. We are accountable as how we respond to it. That's it. We choose to respond in a right way or in a wrong way. It's a choice every time. We're no longer servants of sin. We have a new master. We have a new power. We have a new life in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, if indeed we're believers. Don't listen to the old one. Put off the old and put on the new. Verse 19, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity before, so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. You be made free from sin. Verse 22, you have servants of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. That's the fruit. It's a sign of life. How do you know when a baby is alive? Well, it's breathing and eating. How do you know if a person is a living and believing? He's eating and drinking and growing. If it can be seen by all. He was a baby, he was a newcomer, but now he's a teenager in faith. Now he's a young man. Now he's an adult. Now he's a mature man. Now he's an older man. I can really see it. Can we? Can you? Can you? Can I? He doesn't say we're sinless. Very clear. I mean, he goes into the next chapter, Romans 7. You can see how sinless he was. Wretched man, he ends the chapter. Wretched man, he ends that chapter. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What? Didn't he say that he had life? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind myself I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It's a battle. He acknowledges it's a battle, but it's a good fight. And dear congregation, are you fighting that fight? And how are you fighting? See, if it's without faith in Christ, without grace, actually you're not fighting at all. You know that? If you're not a believer, you're not fighting at all. Yeah, you do fight. I should clarify. You fight against God. As an unbeliever. But as a believer, too often we do too. Too often we fight against God instead of on His side. So Paul knows that this is walking in newness of life. Not in himself. But in Christ. But also that one day he knows that perfection will come.
It will not only be justified, sanctified, but we will also be glorified. We not only have His righteousness, His holiness, but we'll also have His life. Already now, but imperfectly. And that's the last part, partaking of His glory. So don't we all have it already in principle? We don't have it yet in perfection. The perfection is in Christ, and that's complete. Our status before God is perfect, if we're a believer. But not always our daily standing before God. We don't live with the power and the grace as we ought to, and really could. If that perfection would be there in us, if we could indeed say no every time to sin, that perfection would be there already, because that life is already present. That eternal life, as I said last Sunday, already has begun. So, on one hand, eternal life is a future thing. On the other hand, it's already a present reality. Now, in future, it will be in ways no more battle of sin. When Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He knows that one day, and of course now he is. But he has not yet gotten that body back. That will wait for the last day when body and soul be reunited. And then will be complete perfection. So that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Should begin to live that life. That eternal life that God has planted already in the bosom of every believer. So as Christ was raised by the Father's glory, also unto the Father's glory, so shall we be. It's hard to imagine that not only we will be justified and sanctified, but also one day be glorified. In other words, we will share the glory of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll be glorified. If we're truly a believer, that will be increasingly our desire, our practice. Psalm 15, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So we begin that life. So how do we live that life? Very simple, actually. Each and every time we confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that life will be not only evident, but strengthened. Because when we confess and we trust that our sins are forgiven, and we do have the life and the power, we will be energized to live and fight harder next time. So each and every time. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. If may also be translated as when, or whenever. Every time. We will be partakers of His righteousness. We will also be partakers of His holiness. And we will eventually also be partakers of His glory. But already, to the extent that we resemble something of Christ, we are already living to the glory of God. It should be seen, it will be seen. God is not glorified when we live in sin. As unbelievers, evidently. But even as believers, even more so. But God's also not glorified when we complain about sin as if it's something we can't handle. And it is something we cannot handle. By nature. But by grace we can, and we should. This is the already not yet tension that every believer should have. We should never rest easy in this fact, sinners will be sinners. Like we sometimes say, boys will be boys. No excuse for that. So on the one hand, we have to be careful that we don't despair, but we never get back. The other hand, we should also not become presumptuous. There's two rocks. You can hit the road and kill yourself on both sides of the road.
You've got to stay on the road. Middle. Not hit on the left side and hit the rock of despair and give up, but neither on presumption and say giving up in a different way. Okay, well, who can live so perfect? And as many Christians indeed say, so, you know, it doesn't matter how you live, you're saved, you're in Christ. And not according to Romans 6 and 7. He says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And how will you hear him? If you don't open your Bible. How will you hear his voice if you don't read him? See what he says. So this is balance, right? Romans 7 is a perfect balance, really. The good that I would, I do not, and the sin and the evil that I would not, that I do, or wretched man that I am. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, that's to be a partaker of his glory. When people come to you for help, you feel honored. When you come to God for help, God is honored. That's why he lets everything happen in our lives the way it does. To turn to him. And again, when we do well, we thank him. We don't become proud. When we do not well, we go to him again. But always go. And that will impact our lives. A Christian, a true believer, cannot stay away from Christ. It's impossible. Must and will and shall turn to him regularly. As I said earlier already, yes, you know, if you don't eat for a couple of days, you don't feel it right away. Spiritually, the same thing, dear congregation. I'm sure many of you have experienced that you were maybe very serious about your devotion. You did it for a while, and you said, well, maybe at some days you get to a point where, what difference does it make? It doesn't seem to do anything. Well, I'm not saying that you should do this, but I always tempt to say, well, try it out. Just skip your devotions for a month. See where you are spiritually. But don't do that, but you know already what's going to happen. It is not evident right away. Either way, whether you use it or not use it. Same with food. The food I ate on Wednesday maybe is now growing into my nails, you see. Do I know that? Well, I know that it's got to be somehow food getting to my nails, into my hair. But do I feel it happen? So how spiritually? What do I feel? I'm strong in faith. I do this and do that. That's because I read 2 days ago that particular... No! It does its work in a very much more complicated way than we can figure out. God just says, eat. If you don't eat, you'll die. Drink. If you don't drink, you'll die. And so he will do that, and he will continue to do that, and he will not give up on us. Sometimes people have said, I've read it somewhere, God seems to be so far away. And then the person says, who moved first? It's never God. It's never God. We may think he's far away, but then we listen again to ourselves. Because how can God be far away if he's everywhere present? If he's omnipresent, how could he not be near to you? Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from every one of you, he says. See, this is the dreadful thing that I said the other day. When people are on a boat on the Pacific Ocean, floating on the water, and die of thirst, that's a picture of a person who does not turn to the Lord. All the water available. And God says, I know it's salt water, it's a poor picture, but it's still, God is so near, nearer than we can believe. He's nearer to us than any one of your relatives and husbands, wives, children, parents. Because in us he lives. So how to do this? To continue to go to Him. Simply trusting Jesus. He will save us. He will continue to save us. So Paul humbly acknowledges 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is what he says there. Beautiful. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Galatians 2:20. I've quoted it several times. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I haven't yet attained. He says it many times, but I yearn for it. Like a runner running for the race, stretching out his hand to touch it. I've not yet attained to what I can be and desire to be. But also then he acknowledged, but thanks be to God, I'm no longer what I used to be. There is growth. I don't feel that I'm growing. Children, do you feel you're growing right now? You feel you're a little taller than yesterday? How about last week? How about last year? Oh yeah, maybe you had a mark at home where you put down last year at your birthday, right? That's how tall you were. Now next birthday, whoa, look at how much I grow. You see that when you look back. So that spiritually, God says, Paul says, I've not arrived, I'm not yet where I should be, and one day will be, but I no longer am what I once was. What a beautiful thing. See, the path of glory to glory is to know the Lord Jesus intimately, personally. Time with Him. That's how any relationship grows. If you as a husband and wife don't spend time together, you shouldn't be surprised that over time your marriage kind of gets blasé, whatever word you can use for that. But when the more time you spend together, listen to each other, talk to each other, do things together, communicate, you get to know each other. The thing is also in a marriage, often you become a bit more and more like each other. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants us to be. That's what Paul, he says in Philippians 3 verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. What? Paul? You don't know Him? You don't know Jesus? I thought Paul knew Jesus. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. You see, Paul began to more and more identify with Christ. But the more he began to realize that relationship, the more he realized how far he was lagging behind. So he did know Jesus mentally. But he realized as he grew in understanding, his life, his practice was lagging behind. That's why he yearned to know Him. And the power of His resurrection. And that means the power of that life. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The restoration of the image that Adam and Eve lost. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Paul desired to become more effectual. To have it become more real in his life. Not only to preach it, but to live it. If there's anything, I struggle with too, I have to tell you every Sunday the same things. I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself too. I hope you understand that. Paul says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, he says in Philippians 3. And that's of course the last resurrection. He was already a risen person, he was already spiritually alive. But he was longing for that final resurrection. The whole earth is groaning for. Are you groaning for that? Are you getting sick and tired of self and of sin, of giving in to things? Can I have ever the strength to say no? So we're spiritually alive. One day we will also be physically alive. And I mean with alive being not physically alive as we now are, with a body of sin, the body of death, because it really is a dying body. Your body and my body is dying.
sins, cells are dying and being replaced, and the older you get, the slower the replacement takes place, and finally there's no more replacement, you're going to be dead. But that new body is going to be vibrant, will never die, just like your soul already has a spark of that, if you're indeed a believer. That great judgment day will reveal quite some things. The dreadful it be for the unbeliever, for the professing Christian who just lived going through the motions, but not the reality, the power, no yearning for that. But for the true believer, it'll be literally a sigh of relief. Perfection has arrived. Where lies your comfort? Where lies your assurance? The congregation. This resurrection is not just a fact, but also a pledge for our resurrection and perfection. As I said, in principle, by faith now, but in perfection one day. Glory hereafter. That's why Lord Jesus 17 concludes and says, lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we should walk, that means we shall. Not only we must, but we shall. What's your expectation, dear congregation? What's your longing? What's your life? Maybe you must confess with me when I look at this and think, oh, what? How do I even begin to live like that? But those who have begun will persevere, because Christ will continue what He has done. He will perfect what He has begun. Because those whom He justifies, those He will sanctify, and those He sanctifies, He will also glorify. So it's not in us. And yet it is. The Holy Spirit that is dwelling within us. May that be your strength and power and your comfort. Amen.